Early. Welcome to another occasion for remembering our dear Lord Jesus. It's actually a time of looking back, and it's a time for looking forward. We look back at our Lord's life and his death and his resurrection, which is the key to our hope, isn't it? And we look forward to his presence among us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In between the past and the future is today, our day of opportunity to serve him. We're delighted that Graham Chugg is able to exhort us this morning, and his theme will be "The Righteous Will Live by Faith." And as a preparation for that, we have a reading in the Hebrew, Habakkuk chapter 2.
Reading with you all this morning, Habakkuk chapter 2.
We look forward now to our exhortation through Brother Graham. Thanks.
Thanks, Brother Jeff, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's a real pleasure for Sister Jackie and I to be with you this morning, and I'd certainly like to extend to you the loving greetings of your brothers and sisters that meet at Tea Tree Gully. Our day's readings have brought us in the middle portion into the little prophecy of Habakkuk. Not sure how much time you spend in Habakkuk. I can't say that I've spent a lot of time in it over the years, but in preparation for this exhort, I spent a little bit more time and grew to really appreciate this amazing little prophecy. It's quite unique, it's quite special, and it probably houses in its message, particularly in this second chapter which we had read for us today, probably one of the most important messages in all the scripture. So it's really been a bit of an eye-opener for me, and hopefully as we take a little bit of time just to pause and consider it this morning, we'll be connected even more firmly with our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived that faith. Habakkuk was probably not just a prophet, he was probably also a priest. Just to give you a little bit of background, chapter 1 is the burden which God places upon Habakkuk to pronounce doom upon Judah, that the Chaldean is going to come down against them. Habakkuk found that very challenging. And so in chapter 2, we've got a vision which God provides for him. And then in chapter 3, we've got this wonderful prayer of praise, and it's actually the perfect psalm. And Thurtle, in his work, Brother Thurtle, he actually was able to unpack the understanding of the psalms from Habakkuk chapter 3, because it actually outlines the perfect psalm. Who are people that prophesy and praise in Psalms? We'll just come for a moment back to 1 Chronicles and chapter 25, because we're actually told there the classes of people who prophesied and praised God in Psalms. In 1 Chronicles, of course, we've got particularly these early chapters right through here in this section, is the organisation of the temple worship that David and Samuel coordinated together. And it's such a wonderful task which David fulfilled in this. And in 1 Chronicles 25, we have the list of the musicians who were of the house of Levi. And in chapter 25, verse 1, we read, "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals." And then it goes and lists them. So the people who prophesied and gave psalms were in fact the Levitical priests of the house of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And it's been suggested that Habakkuk was one of the sons of Asaph, because of course it's the sons of Asaph that record so many of the psalms. So as we come back to Habakkuk, what we've got is a very interesting scenario. We've got a lawkeeper who's going to be taught the principle of faith. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the great challenge that the Lord faced when he came in his first advent was the fact that the Jews believed that they could be redeemed through works of law, and he came to challenge that understanding to say, no, it's on the basis of faith. Now, it's interesting that Habakkuk's name means the embracer. Now, as we're coming, you probably come back to Habakkuk. Keep your hand in Habakkuk. Just come over to Hebrews 11 for a minute. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have this remarkable statement by Paul. And I just wonder whether he had in mind the prophet. I'm pretty sure he did, because in Hebrews chapter 10, he quotes from Habakkuk 2. And then in Hebrews 11, this is what he says in verse 13. Just have a look at it. Remember, Habakkuk's name means the embracer. Here we are, Hebrews 11, and we just pick up the record in verse 13. He's talked about the patriarchs. Abraham, having left Ur of the Chaldees, he's gone into a strange country. Sarah has believed with him by faith, and out of them sprung this great multitude of a seed. And in verse 13 he says, these patriarchs all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Here was a group of people who learned not to trust in their lineage, in their family background, in their cultural upbringing, in the power of the city of Ur, which was the great metropolis of its age, but to leave that behind and in faith believe what God's told them, not seeing anything of that promise as of yet, and then go and leave it all behind. That's the great challenge God's left for us, because he's promised us a kingdom. We've never seen it. We've never seen his son walk upon the earth as the disciples did. But we can believe in the same faith that what God has promised he'll fulfill. And we can embrace those same promises. Actually, is this word that means to enfold the arms in greeting. So it's like seeing someone that you haven't seen for a long time. And you go, oh, it's so great to see you. And you rush up to them and grab them in a big hug. Lovely to see you, brother. Lovely to see your sister. You know what that's like whenever you go and visit some ecclesia that you haven't been for a while, and there's your old friend that you grew up with, and it's like you've never been away from them, and you just start up the conversation like of old. That's what the promises were to these people. They were old friends, and they looked forward to seeing them afar off. Isn't that what Jesus said about Abraham? He rejoiced to see my day. How afar off was that? Abraham to look thousands of years before to see the promises. That's incredible, isn't it? Having seen them afar off, they greeted them, is the literal reading in the Greek. And so they saw their way off future as a present reality. Now, if they were able to do that, how much more should we be able to see that future reality for us? Because it's not far off for us. Not 4,000 years worth of time like it was for Abraham. No, it's on our doorstep. Shouldn't we be embracing that hope and promise as he did? Well, come back to Habakkuk. Traditionally, the commentators say that it was written in the first 5 years of Jehoiakim's reign. I disagree personally. You can take your time, you know, later to consider that if you want to, and you enjoy the history and background like I do. Personally, I think it was actually written during the reign of Manasseh. It was written at a time of great corruption when the Chaldeans hadn't yet become a huge threat. See, Habakkuk was a little bit surprised that the tool that God would use was the Chaldeans. Yes, he was surprised that God was going to use a nation against Israel, but that had been prophesied anyway. What he couldn't understand was the Chaldeans, because at the time, they clearly weren't the great dominant power. That certainly wasn't the case if it was written in the days of Jehoiakim. They were the dominant power. So I would suggest it was a little bit earlier. And if you want to come to a time of great corruption, then there's no more corrupt king of Judah than Manasseh. Come back to 2 Kings chapter 21. And I think we're given some other clues here that fit with Habakkuk prophesying at this time. 2 Kings 21. You imagine having the most righteous king of Judah since David as your father. The greatest example of faith and trust. No king trusted Yahweh like Hezekiah, says the record. And you're growing up with that, and then your father suddenly dies. And you turn out to be the worst king of Judah. Yeah, it's pretty sad, isn't it, story, really? It would have broken his mother Hephzibah's heart, I think. Fortunately, Hezekiah didn't live to see it. That's what God promised him, he wouldn't see it. But sadly, his son Manasseh became the worst king of Israel. He reigned for 55 years, verse 1 of 2 Kings 21 says. And then in verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh after the abominations of the nations, whom Yahweh had cast out. So God's got rid of it. He removed all those nations when Israel came out from Egypt. He got rid of it to make sure that there would be a pure base for the development of faith. And now Manasseh has brought it all back in. 4, verse 3. He built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up the altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh. Idolatrous altars in the temple. In Jerusalem will I put my name, said Yahweh. And Manasseh had brought in all these foreign gods. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. And can you imagine this? He made his son pass through the fire. His own dad had had that experience, and he lived with the scars of that for the rest of his life. And as a little boy, he would have grown up seeing those scars in his father's face. And then he did it to his children. Could you imagine doing that? You wouldn't pass through your children in the fire, would you? Opening their minds to all the false reasonings and philosophies of the world, filling their minds with all its imagery of faithlessness. We'd never do that, would we? He observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. He set up a graven image of the grove that he made in the house. Oh, it just goes on and on and on. And in the end of verse 9, it says, Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom Yahweh destroyed before the children of Israel. They were worse than the Canaanites that God had removed so that they could enter in by faith. You know, exhortations spring out of everything in the scriptures, don't they? As we come to remember our Lord, we have the perfect example of faith and righteousness and holiness and purity, who would not allow that worldly thinking into his brain, who allowed a spirit of grace, compassion and love to drive him in how he worked, so that he stood up for God's righteousness and took care for his brethren. That's the spirit which we need to engender in ourselves in an age of selfishness, in an age where the world says, look after yourself, take care of yourself, you're important, you're in fact the number one. And the scriptures and the example of our Lord says, no. No, look outside of yourself. Trust, have faith in God to look after you. You spend your energy looking out for other people. And if we all did that, brothers and sisters, everybody would be looked after. There'd be no one left out. And so what does God do in this situation? Verse 10. And Yahweh spake by his servants, the prophets. You don't think Habakkuk was one of these? I think he was. He was going to be sent with a message. What message? Verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly or evil above all that the Amorites did. Yes, the cup of the Amorites is now filling up, isn't it? Which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Thus, therefore thus hath Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever shall hear of it, both his ears shall tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. I'm going to bring a nation against them. Isn't that the message of Habakkuk? It was an unlikely nation at this point of time. Babylon had risen up in power under Merodach-Baladan during the time of Hezekiah, but they'd been removed by the Syrians. They were apparently no longer a threat. No wonder Habakkuk was surprised. The Chaldeans. Isaiah prophesied that they were going to Babylon and the Chaldeans were going to be limited in their power. That, of course, had a longer-term meaning, but it certainly had meaning in Isaiah's day with Merodach-Baladan. And so the reason for this wiping away of the dish, you see in verse 13, I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish. The reason for it comes in verse 16. Because Manasseh shed innocent blood. Did you notice in our reading the references to blood in Habakkuk 2? Because of the innocent blood. Keep your hands. No, don't keep your hands there. Just come over to chapter 24, sorry. 2 Kings 24. Here we're introduced to the Chaldeans. And verse 1 of chapter 24. This is now the outworking of this prophecy. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. 2 Kings 24, verse 1. And Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. And Yahweh sent against them bands of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans, bands of the Assyrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against you to destroy it. Why? Verse 3. Surely at the commandment of Yahweh came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with the innocent blood. And Isaiah in chapter 59 verse 7 refers to the innocent blood that was shed during the reign of Manasseh. And he picks up that message. Jeremiah picks it up. You could follow through the story. Jeremiah 7 verse 6, Jeremiah 22 verse 3, 17, 26, 15. He picks it up in the days of Jehoiakim, which is why some people place the book there. And it brings us to our Lord, doesn't it? Because Pilate could see it. He washed his hands of that innocent blood, didn't he? And Judas, after he saw what his plotting had brought to, he never thought Jesus would let them take him. He thought Jesus was going to be king. He didn't have the faith of the Son of God to see that long-term picture. And Judas says, I've sinned in that I've betrayed the innocent blood. And he lacked that faith that was needed. And so Habakkuk decrees, he says, God, why? Why haven't you brought judgment upon this people because of their corruption? Look at Manasseh's sin. It's perverse. And then Yahweh says, oh, I'm going to be righteous. Don't you worry, Habakkuk. Righteous judgment is going to come by the nation upon Judah by the hand of the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk goes, what? What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. And he cries foul that God was going to use an even more godless nation. Well, God had said no. Judah was more godless than all the surrounding nations. Sorry, Habakkuk. You're not seeing it from God's point of view. And it's righteous for me to judge. And then Habakkuk says, well, I'm going to stand on my watchtower. I'm going to wait to see what happens. God's going to reconsider surely. And God at first doesn't say anything. And then a message comes. An incredible message. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. What an incredible message. Now just come back to Deuteronomy for a minute. Because this is what God says to the nation about faith. You know, on face value, there isn't a lot of reference to faith in the law. You look up the word faith and it doesn't occur too many times. But the spirit of faith is right through the law for the faithful who could see it. But have a look at Deuteronomy 32. And this is one of those rare times where he talks about faith. And in Deuteronomy 32, And verse 19, Yahweh talks about how he saw their attitude towards him as they came into the promised land. And in verse 19, when Yahweh saw their provocation, when they went and worshipped idols, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. You see, other people corrupted his sons and daughters. That tells us something about how God sees the way we treat our brothers and sisters and by the influence that we have on them for good or for evil. He saw it and he abhorred that. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. I'm not going to hear you anymore. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. That was the problem. There was no faith. And the righteous shall live by faith. Here's Hebrews who are Chaldean by character. We'll just come back to Genesis for a minute. Because in Genesis we're introduced to a Chaldean, aren't we? Here were Hebrews who were Chaldean in character. They had no faith. But they sprang out of a Chaldean. Genesis chapter 15, just for an example. And Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, didn't he? He was a Chaldean who'd come out. And he knew that God was going to provide him a seed. How? He didn't know. But he believed it. And he said, well, I'm going to work through Eliezer. And then in verse 4 of Genesis 15, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, you're not going to have your heir through Eliezer. But he that shall come forth of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, here's this multitudinous seed that was going to spring out of the Chaldean by faith. If you can number them, and he said, so shall thy seed be. And he believed. And Paul quotes it, doesn't he, in Romans 4. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am, in this context, of course, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. So there was a bunch of Hebrews who were Chaldean in character who'd sprung from a Chaldean who lived by faith. That was the message that God wanted Habakkuk to understand. You're a Levitical priest. You love the law. You want to uphold it. Well, let me tell you one thing. You're not going to be saved by law. You're going to be saved through faith. Now, that great quotation which I've referenced in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we don't need to turn back there again, of course, is quoted in the New Testament on three separate occasions, isn't it? Let's come over to the one of them in Romans. Romans chapter 1. We just read of Abraham being counted righteous by faith. That's Paul's great argument of Romans, isn't it? And in Romans chapter 1, where he introduces this great theme of his book, in verse 16, he says to the Romans these absolutely magnificent words. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You have faith that you can move a mountain, guess what? That mountain will be removed into the sea. You don't think you can be saved? Forget about trying to save yourself. Trust in God to save, act out of appreciation in faith, and guess what? You'll be in the kingdom. Because all who are in Christ are heirs according to the promise. You have faith and believe? You have nothing to fear. It is the power of God. And there is nothing more powerful than that to get you into the kingdom. You don't think God can get you there? Well, he won't. You believe that he could get in there, he will get you there. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, but now also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, is the emphasis that Paul is making in Romans. Each of the passages that we're going to look up emphasize a slightly different part of that phrase. Here, it's the just shall live by faith. And that faith is the power of God to salvation. Well, he talks about it back in earlier in the chapter in verse 5, doesn't he? Romans 1, verse 5. Verse 4 for the context, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. It's God's power. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of faith, the Greek means. The NIV says, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. It is the obedience of faith. And from that have we been called from all the nations, not to be called in character, but to be crosses over like Abraham, true Hebrews who believe by faith in the promises. And so we come to another reference to it, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And we've already seen in chapter 11, the book of the faithful, the relevancy to Habakkuk the embracer. Well, here's where chapter 11 springs out of, Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, we pick up the record in verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. This is not self-confidence. This is complete reliance on God, believing in his power to redeem. Cast not, therefore, away your confidence in God to save you, which hath great recompense of reward. If you've got that faith, you are in the kingdom. Great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience. This year has tested our patience a bit. I don't know about you, but it has been a strange year. I think Jeff said a strange year. It certainly has. And it's tested a lot of our patience. But in those times of testing, it's our belief, our faith in God that says, I don't know what's happening in the world. I don't really understand it, but I know what God's doing and I trust in him. I've got complete confidence in him. I know that he'll carry me through all the circumstances, even though it's testing or trying or hard. He's going to get me to the kingdom. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Well, you've needed patience that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. He's referring there. Back to Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3, Isaiah 26 verse 20. Now, and he quotes Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And his emphasis is that all these faithful from times past are going to be resurrected out of the dead to life because they lived the faith of the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, even if we pass into the article of death, God willing, we hope not. But if we do, we too shall live. The just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, like the Jewish people who had no faith, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But, says Paul, we are not of them who draw back. No, we keep moving forward. Just come over to Galatians for a minute. Galatians chapter 5. We keep moving forward. Have a look at this. It was Brother Barry Burney. Some of you will know Brother Barry. He first made this little analogy, in my understanding anyway. It's the first time I heard it. He just took us to chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 5 and 6. And in verse 5 of Galatians 5, it says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." And he said, it's like a car. Faith is the fuel that combusts the engine of love, verse 6, moving the car of hope forwards towards righteousness, verse 5. We're moving forward in the car of hope with the engine of love driving us. But the motivating power, the combustible power, the power of God, faith, our belief in Him. That we could trust Him, that He will do everything in His power to save us. If we believe Him. And when we fail, and we do fail, we have already the sacrifice of our sins. All we need to do is acknowledge to the Father in Him, and we have forgiveness. If we believe that He forgives us, He will forgive us. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven except the sin of saying, "God doesn't have the power to forgive me." The sin against the Holy Spirit, God's power. That's the only thing God can't forgive, because He can't save us from ourselves unless we let Him. But if we believe, then there is nothing that can stop us from being with our Lord. Romans 8. Not one thing. And so the third quotation, of course, comes from Galatians. And Galatians chapter 3. And here's the third quote of Habakkuk chapter 2 that Paul makes. Look at the contrast. Context first, then the contrast. Context, verse 7, Galatians 3. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, the Chaldean who left behind his heritage, by faith to enter into the land. All those who are identified with Abraham are part of the heirs who will receive the promise." Verse 9. "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." The contrast, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Oh yes, I'm a great law keeper. I can do this, this, and this. Oops, I broke that law. Well, says Paul, you've broken the whole law. Law cannot save you. Don't trust in it. No, but, verse 11, "that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And here his emphasis is on the righteous. The righteous are those who believe. Those who can say, "I can't see it, I don't understand it, I'm 100 years old, and you're telling I'm going to have a child. My wife is 90 odd, and we're going to have a child? Okay, I believe." That's staggering. And that's what God asks of us. And those who have that same faith are part of the seed, the one seed. See verse 16? "Now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He saith not, and do seeds of them only, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ." Christ was the one seed. And what was he like? Chapter 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ," says Paul. "Nevertheless, I live, not yet I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." He lived his whole life in faith. He believed what the Father said. "You're going to die a horrible death. It's going to be the most excruciating pain of torture for you to endure. But I'm going to raise you from the dead." And Jesus believed. That's the faith of the Son of God. And he enabled himself to sit on that cross for you and me. Because of our lack of faith, he did that. And he hung on that cross, believing in his Father that he would raise him from the dead. And the Father did. And because of that, we are in him, that one seed that will inherit the promises. Not by law, but by faith. That's a staggering example that he's left. I just want to finish with one little thought. Keep your hand in Galatians 3, because we're going to come back. Come back to Habakkuk, because I want to just look a little bit more closely at that little section in chapter 2, right at the start. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. Here's Habakkuk standing on his watchtower. What are you going to answer me? It's not right that you'd use the Chaldeans. It's just not right. What are you going to do about that? And in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 2, Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables. I want you to engrave it upon these huge, big stones, so big that he that runs can read it. I want you to write this so large that you can't miss it. It's that big billboard on the corner of Britannica Roundabout. You can't miss it. It's written up there. Write it as big as you can so that he running past it can read it. They're not going to miss it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. That time's almost now. It's upon us. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. The enemy, the Chaldean, who's going to come down against him, his soul's going to be lifted up in pride when he does that. But you people, if you can turn to me, well, the righteous, the just shall live by his faith. The Septuagint translates it, and the righteous shall live by my faith. God has faith. What a staggering principle. God has faith that he will carry out his purpose. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? And if we believe that God will do what he has purposed from the very beginning, then we will be saved by his faith that was revealed in the Son of God, that was placarded so high in such big letters that a person running past could not miss it. Come back to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who's put an evil eye spell on you, the Greek means, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been placarded. He's been put up on this huge, huge placard. It's been written in such huge letters, you cannot miss it. Do you see him hanging up there? And the Galatians are going, no, we weren't there. But he says, you've seen me, says Paul. Because I, verse 20 of chapter 2, am crucified with Christ. When I came into your midst and I was stoned outside your city, you saw the crucified Messiah. You don't think you saw Christ on that day in Jerusalem? Well, you've seen him in me. And when the people in the world around us see us day by day, when we're down at the shops or at work, or we're out at some activity, wherever it might be, they should look and see placarded before them the crucified Christ, that they might learn to have faith and trust in God. And in that context, he goes on to quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. But just come over to chapter 6 in Galatians and just look at what he says here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he wraps everything up with a postscript. And look at what he says. The Greek of Galatians 6, verse 11 says, see in what large letters I've written to you. It's not saying the length of the letter. Galatians is actually relatively short compared to Corinthians or Romans or Hebrews. No, he's saying, look at the large letters. It's been written so large, engraved on a placard, you can't miss it. What was written, verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. And when we come to partake of these emblems, we are identifying with his life, His sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection that came as a basis of his faith. The righteous shall live by faith, and it was revealed in the Lord. And we see it every Sunday to convince us to trust in God, not to trust in ourselves, because we sin, we fail, we muck up, we make mistakes, and we beat ourselves up about it every week. But in him, we have absolute confidence that as we partake of that bread and that wine, we are forgiven in Christ Jesus, because we're part of the one seed, and that one seed will inherit the promises. And all of us have come out. I don't think there's any of us who've got Jewish background, or some of us might have, but the majority of us certainly have come out of the Chaldees, haven't we? But we've come out on the basis of faith. And God's given us the opportunity to trust in him, to give him the space to work in our lives. I love that definition, faith, as being the space we give God to work in our lives. And if we trust in him, he can do more, much more than we've ever, ever dreamed possible. He can save us from ourselves. And in his good pleasure, he can bring us into his glorious kingdom. You can trust him in that.